if you've been coming here, you know that we've been looking at the Old Testament character of Elijah. And Elijah is kind of a cool character because he's pretty important. Because when Jesus then, before he was going to be sacrificed, went up on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, where he took a couple of the disciples with him, and they were there, and all of a sudden they see Jesus go up on the mountain, and all of a sudden they're like, he's miraculously talking to two people, and one was Moses, and the other was Elijah. So, I mean, he's a pretty important guy when it comes to Old Testament and understanding how God has worked to bring about his plan of redemption from the beginning to the end. And so we've taken a little bit longer. Originally, I was going to do Elijah, and it's turned into now Elijah Part 3, because the more I read it, the more I realized there's just so much depth and great meat that we can pull out of this. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll begin in there we'll get there at some point, but we'll be teaching out of there today, going into chapter 19. But you'll remember the last couple weeks that we're talking about heroes, and I think that somewhat we get it in our culture. We love heroes. I mean, people love the Marvel movies. People love the different hero figures, and there's always this. Our heroes aren't perfect. You know, they always have flaws. That, you know, whether it's arrogance and hubris, or whether it's the fact that Batman's a man. That's not you know, it's kind of hard to be really that super without all of the gadgets that he has. And Superman, you know, he had kryptonite that would flaw him, but they always also all would carry with them this sense of doubt. And so I think we get that. And so when we're looking at Elijah and we're calling him a hero, we have to remember that he was flawed just like us. He went through his human doubts. And today we're going to look at that aspect, because up to this point, Elijah's been just doing really well. Things have been going really well for him spiritually. He's praying. You know, the Lord is answering his prayers. And some great things are happening. And we hold Elijah up and say that this Elijah is a great example of a man who obediently followed the call of God on his life. That's what makes him great. Is that make him perfect? No, he was incredibly flawed. But he obeyed. If the worst thing you could say about Elijah is that ultimately he obeyed and he made mistakes, I think he can live with that. And just to catch some of you up, if you haven't been here, God directed him to pray for a drought, and he did. And the drought happened, and that sounds great until you realize that the very drought that Elijah was praying for, he was experiencing. So life was not easy for him. He didn't go, you know, separate himself from the region and pray that it would happen over there. He had to watch the suffering. He had to endure the lack of rain. He had to go through the difficult times that everyone had to go through, and all because God says, this is what I want you to do. But God took care of him. And I hope that I've made this incredibly clear over the previous weeks, that obedience to God, is, especially if you look at Elijah's life right now, does not always mean that we're going to experience blessing and ease in this world. Sometimes obedience to God can mean that we're going to endure hardship, where there are going to be times of significant loneliness, and there will be pain. If your spiritual life has been anything like mine, you will have experienced numerous highs in life and numerous lows in your spiritual life. I've had times when my life is going so great that I make the mistake of assuming, man, I'm a really good Christian right now. I must be, like, knocking it out of the park because things are going so well for me right now. So whatever secret there is to unlock to make God shine on you and make your life great, I must be doing it. And then something bad happens, and then I'm like, what did I do wrong? Things go poorly, and I end up feeling like I'm, like, treading water, just trying to stay afloat in a sea of doubt, really. And today we're going to see Elijah go through one of those swings from an extreme high, and just a powerful moment where he saw the power and the glory of God unleashed, literally unleashed, to almost immediately going into an extreme low. So to sum up last week and get us up to speed, where we ended last week was basically God put on this incredible powerful show of his power, of his might, by sending fire from heaven. Really, in some ways, when you look at this, you know, we think of fire, we think of this combustible thing. But really, when you're looking at the Hebrew, what it really is saying is God pretty much sent an aspect of himself. The best way to describe it was fire, but it was so powerful that it burnt up this drenched altar. It destroyed the sacrifice that was on it. It burnt the altar. It burnt the rocks. Fire doesn't really do that, it burnt even the dust, it says. So that's how much power was just concentrated in this space. And Elijah prayed for that, and that's what happened, and God showed up, and it was amazing. And so this week we find ourselves now in the moments that follow that, this great showdown between God and the false prophets of Baal. Well, with spiritual victory in hand, God tells Elijah to go ahead, okay, now it's time for you to pray that it will rain again. I have held back the rains for 3 years, 3.5 years. It's time for you to now pray, and then I will open them up. And the point is the rain. It really is. We have to look at it. The point is the rain. It was not enough that the prophets of Baal were defeated. It was necessary for God to show that it was God and not Baal who supplies the country with rain and food. Because if we look back a couple of weeks, we remember that Baal worship was centered around the idea of fertility. He was the local deity who gave the corn and wine and all of the good things of life. And they celebrated him as the giver of all good gifts when it comes to the things that we enjoy, the things that we eat, the prosperity that we experience. So God is setting the people straight. It is I who give those things. There is none other. It is me. So Elijah looks at Ahab, the king, and he says, go up, eat and drink. And that's an incredible thing for him to say. Go and enjoy now. Go enjoy the good things in life. Go eat and drink and enjoy yourself. He says, because there is a sound of the rushing of rain. Setting the stage saying, I'm going to make it rain again. I'm going to bring about this. And so God is about to make it very clear where the good things in life come from. The same God who closed up the heavens is about to open them up in an epic way. So we read directly from Scripture here in 1 Kings 18, verses 42 to 44. It says, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again, 7 times. At the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Now, a simple lesson that we can take from this is persistence in prayer. And that's just kind of an obvious one for me to look on there. Based on Elijah's experiences, he might have assumed that just as God had sent his spirit through fire to devour the altar and the sacrifice, that he would just immediately and quickly open up the rains, and then rain would be flowing in every single direction in every possible way. But Elijah prayed, and as I look at this and I read back through the rest of the narrative, for the first time in a while, there was not an immediate response from God to his prayers. So he did what most of us did, and he said, God's not listening, I quit. No, he didn't do that, thank goodness. He prayed and he prayed until his servant checked the 7th time, and just seeing that glimmer of hope, that little tiny cloud, he said, here it comes. God's blessing is about to pour forth. It's easy to pray when things are going great, isn't it? It even seems like God is answering prayers before we pray them. Our faith is incredibly strong, because we don't have a real reason to question God. He's just been giving and just been giving and meeting our needs. But what happens when we don't have an immediate answer? When our prayers aren't answered quickly, we tend to lose faith and assume that God stopped caring. We go to that quickly. We don't like to wait for anything. Here's just kind of a quick straw poll. How many of you get extremely annoyed when you text someone and they don't text back within the first 8 milliseconds? Yes. I personally, and I'm gonna call my wife out on this one, I'll text her, and I don't expect an immediate response ever from her on that. And I'm proud of her, because that's just not something that she has said that this is important, that I get back with everybody really quickly. But if you text me and I call and you don't answer, that doesn't make sense to me. That's about the only time I get impatient. Because I'm like, you just texted me. You're holding your phone, so why are you not answering? And I get that, and I get impatient, because we want immediate responses. We're conditioned for immediate responses. And so I ask you a question. Have you ever prayed earnestly 7 times for something that you truly wanted? Most of us don't. Most of us lose our desire to pray after the first or second time that we pray for something and it doesn't happen. I'm not talking about praying that you're going to pass this test 7 times or that someone that you love is not going to break up with you, but have you prayed seriously 7 times that God would do something amazing? A lot of people want God to do something amazing in their life and in their community and in their church. And when they don't get an immediate answer, they assume that God must not be listening. And I think that we as Christ's followers, we give up on prayer far too quickly. It's through the persistence of prayer. And Jesus even taught that, and even shared about a widow that prayed and prayed and prayed until the leader didn't even want to give her what she wanted, but he just finally gave it to her because she was persistent. Fine, take it. Just leave me alone. And God holds that up as an example. Not that we can irritate God, not that God is going to ever give us something out of spite, but he's making the point that keep praying. It's those who are persistent in prayer who receive the blessing. And you may not ever receive what you think you want, but you will receive your answer. And I think God, through his Holy Spirit, will speak to your spirit and make you okay with that. But it's usually not in the first or second time where you just throw up a quick prayer to God, and when he doesn't answer, you say, well, apparently I don't pray well, or he doesn't answer prayer. He does answer prayer, but he wants us to continue to have conversation with him. So Elijah shows us the importance of persistent prayer. And he says to Elijah, or Elijah says to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you, which is code for it's going to rain a lot, and if you don't leave now, you're going to get stuck. Like when we get told of winter storms that may or may not happen, usually in our case don't happen, and everybody rushes to Owens and clears out the milk and the bread, that's basically what he's saying. He's saying, Ahab, go get the milk and the bread, buddy, because it's coming down. And so he says, in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Remember, he's wearing this big, long robe. And if you've ever heard of the term gird your loins, basically what you do is you got this belt on your big, giant, robey thing that you wore back then. And you basically take your robe, tuck it up in here, shove it down your belt. Now you got 2 free legs, and he grabbed his stuff, and he took off. He ran so fast, in fact, it tells us that he outran the chariot. He beat Ahab to Jezreel. He got there and was like feeling so good about himself. And it was just, it was amazing for him. He was experiencing a spiritual high. To look at this point, though, it's obvious why Elijah was experiencing such greatness. Nothing really had been a failure for him at this point. And so for us, when we look at this, at Elijah's life to this point, he's hard to identify with. You know, we're asked to identify with people like Elijah, but it's really hard to, because he was a spiritual hero. He was a giant of faith. And so I can't really, you know, I've never prayed and had fire come down from heaven to destroy an altar. So I don't really get it. I don't know a single one of us who hasn't accomplished even a minor miracle, unless hitting a game-winning buzzer beater in a church league basketball game is a minor league miracle, in which case, then I have experienced that. Some of you guys have been wondering how I was going to work that in over the last couple of weeks, but there it is. I do know some of you think your kids can walk on water, but they can't. And so it's hard for us to really understand that does God still work through us in miraculous ways like he did with Elijah? And so it's hard to grab onto who he is, because Elijah had every reason to be on a spiritual high. And at his greatest moment to date, instantly we see the humanity of Elijah reveal itself. I hinted with a phrase I used just a moment ago to describe his situation. I said Elijah was feeling pretty good about himself. Elijah had begun to take a little too much of the credit. And while it's not specifically stated or obvious in the text. It's obvious in his actions. And we read this in 1 Kings, starting up at 19, verse 1 and 2. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. He tattletaled on Elijah. And how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Elijah says, may the gods kill me, Elijah, if I do not have you dead by tomorrow. Filled with venom, filled with anger, she says, "I am going to kill you." And she says this. Elijah's response is clear. He says, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, bring down holy fire and consume this person. I've seen what you can do. It's amazing. You've given me no reason to doubt you. So take care of me once again." Well, that's not really what it says in the text at all. If you have your Bibles open, then you know that the next thing he did was that it says that he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life. That's not a person, that doesn't describe a person that just has seen all the glory of God on full display. After all that he had seen God do, he's now afraid of a human being. Now that's a viable figure that I can relate to. Things can be going incredibly well in my life, and the moment one thing goes wrong, I question everything I know about God. Is it just me? You don't have to raise your hands. And I think it's because we have a natural tendency to drift away from relying on God and put too much emphasis on our own accomplishments. And it's called sin. It's known as pride. It's a lot more subtle than murder, than lying, than envy, but it is spiritually deadly all the same. I don't know exactly in Elijah's life when the shift occurred, but at some point, Elijah even subtly began to think less of God and a little more of himself. One of the worst things that can happen in our lives can be success or prosperity, because we begin to trust in those things, in prosperity and in wealth for our safety and security, and then we stop trusting in God. And then inevitably, when those things are taken away or we lose portions of them, when life gets a little bit difficult, because we have been experiencing a gradual drift away from God and towards self-sufficiency, fear overcomes us because we know that the problem is bigger than we are. We know that we do not possess the abilities personally to overcome the difficulties that we face. And Elijah's life was being threatened. And though he had every reason to believe that God would see him through, he panicked. After all that he had seen God do, he was overwhelmed with doubt, and he ran for his life. I've never been that scared, thankfully. I've never felt like I have to run for my life. But Elijah did. And then with the fear came the accompanying doubt and guilt and sorrow and hopelessness. Again, that's a hero of faith that I can identify with. I've experienced all of those things. So did Elijah recognize his mistake and immediately turn to God? No, we learn, starting at verse 4, that while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, a small scrub tree, sat down under it, and he prayed again. But he prayed that he might die. His prayer was this: "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. He said, "I've messed up so bad. I'm so embarrassed. I have been so faithless. I am such a failure that I don't even want to face anybody anymore." God, my failures are bigger than you. And up till this point in the story, we've been studying all that God had been doing through Elijah. We've been seeing God's might and his power and even his wrath on full display. But in the next few moments of this story, we see his tenderness. We see his love. We see his compassion. We read, starting at verse 5, "All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again." At the lowest point of Elijah's life, God goes to him and cares for him, not in a general way, but in a very specific way. And I love this. And this is how God works with us when we feel shame, when we feel like we've made mistakes. God doesn't address Elijah's doubts, failures, and fears. He lovingly meets his needs by simply showing him that he is still there, that he still loves him. This is a beautiful picture of God's unchanging nature. The Almighty God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, consistently and lovingly offers himself to us in our greatest times of need. Is it because God needs us? No. God is wholly self-sufficient, completely unneeding of anything. But we need him. And unlike humans, he does not harbor bitterness when we offend him. He does not stay angry when we fail. He still loves us, and he comes to us. This is a great kind of parallel or precursor to what he did for us through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, we read this. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." He didn't send his Son as a reward because we loved God. He sent his Son because by nature we are trapped in our selfishness and bitterness, and we are living hopelessly under our own metaphoric broom tree of sin and death. And as I think about this, I think about Elijah in his state, and as rough and difficult as his life was, Elijah could have rejected the provisions that were offered to him by the Lord and chose to die. And in the same way, as Jesus offers himself to us, many will choose to reject his provision and choose a life of hopelessness. Now, would we blame God if Elijah had rejected the bread and the water and chose death? No. We would say, Elijah made that mistake. Elijah made that choice. If we were standing there, we would scream, "Elijah, just take the bread and water and live." In the same way, we can't blame God either when people reject Jesus and have no hope for eternal life. God offers himself to us, but he does not force us to eat. So as a church, as a disciple, as people of Jesus Christ, it's our job as disciples of Jesus to point people to Christ and just say, "Take the bread and water and live." God loves you. He came to you. He offers himself to you. In a divine parallel to this story, Jesus said this about himself. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." In sending the messenger to Elijah, God was taking the initiative to lead Elijah back onto the path of faithfulness from which he had strayed. As you look at your life this morning, I want you to be honest about your faith and where you are right now. If you are on an extreme spiritual high, then I want you to celebrate the goodness of God. And remember that it is God who gives the good things in life. It's not you. If you're experiencing a spiritual low, maybe you're feeling like Elijah and you're saying, Lord, take my life. I've had enough. I give up. Maybe you've never reached out to God in despair and said, Lord, I'm stuck in my sin. I need you. Well, whether this morning you're happy or you're broken, God is offering himself to you. Know this. If Elijah, one of the greatest prophets who ever lived, if he gave up hope and God restored him, there's hope for you. Actually, it's not hope. It's a promise. This morning, we are going to receive the Lord's Supper together. Now, I wish that I could say that I was smart enough to plan this day on the day where the angel of the Lord showed up and offered sustenance to Elijah, and that would just roll nice and smooth into communion. I wish I was that smart. But God is, and he saw this day, and he said, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to all spiritually be re-nourished together as the body of Christ. So as we receive communion today, we can look at it as an opportunity for refreshment, forgiveness of sin, and the realization that in God's sovereignty, he saw this day. He chose the passage, and he knew that finishing this story with an opportunity to share a holy meal together that is centered on God's grace and love for humanity would be the ideal way to close. So as we receive communion this morning, no matter where you are at in your life, whether you're feeling overwhelmed with guilt and sin and brokenness, the table is open for you. God is standing there saying, take, eat this, be refreshed. If you're experiencing a spiritual high, life is going great for you right now, then this is God saying to you, go and celebrate the good things of life. Put me at the highest point and thank me for this. Keep your perspective that I, God, am the giver of all good gifts. If you have never cried out to Christ and said, I am sinful, I am broken, and I need you, then this may be your day to experience the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ for the first time. Well, as we receive communion here at the well, we just give a few instructions every time. We practice what's called open communion. Open communion just simply means that you do not have to be a member of the well to receive the Lord's table. The only thing that you must be is a believer in Jesus Christ, that you believe that Jesus Christ, that God sent himself as Jesus Christ to earth as a man. He died on a cross for our sins. He ascended into heaven, and one day he will return again. And by placing your faith in him, you are trusting his death on a cross as the reason for your salvation, not anything that you can do to earn your salvation. If that describes you and you have a relationship with the Lord, then the table is open for you here today.